I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4, we will read the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the great cloud of witnesses, those who have run the race of faith and have gone before us. Let us learn from their example. Let us learn from their falls and their mistakes and their sins. Let us learn from their struggles and their challenges. Let us learn from their victories and from their works. O God in heaven, grant us grace tonight and bless us through the ministry of your word and by the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we continue in our series through the book of Esther, we come really to what is the heart of the chapter, where all the events now come to a head and things now need to seek some resolution. We come to a beautiful theology as well in this chapter, for we come to see the very clearest coalescing of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Oftentimes people present these two things as if they were in tension. They are not. They work together in perfect harmony. And we see that so beautifully, both in Mordecai and in Esther, how they are fully responsible, fully engaged seeking to bring some kind of resolution, to seek some kind of deliverance, yet all the while knowing that it is God who must do it. In the passage before us, the Lord raises up a reluctant deliverer for his people. This is Esther. She is hesitant. She's not one who's running forward to the front of the line saying, "Here I am, send me." She is hesitant. She is not sure she wants to do this, but she will. The key verse of the chapter and the key verse of the entire book of Esther is the verse that you find here in verse 14, where Mordecai puts it to her, saying, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Really compelling Esther to think very deeply about God's providence in her life, God's sovereignty over his church, and whether or not he had been active in her life and bringing her to this day for this reason. It's a very good verse, a verse that we might write over our lives. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let's think about this tonight. We'll do that with the theme, God raises up his children for action. God raises us up for action. First point, I want us to consider the Jews' response to their extermination order. Basically, we're going to kind of run through the passage like we've been doing, and then we'll have a few lessons to draw from it. But first of all, we want to consider what was the response to this extermination order, an order, a decree, an edict, which essentially was putting in place their annihilation. Well, first of all, let's look at Mordecai. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. You know, the children know what sackcloth and ashes is. It's a garment made of camel's hair or of goat's hair. It was very irritable. And this was what you would do if you were mourning, if you were mourning over somebody who had died. You wanted to show that you were in a great state of despair. And so you're not going to put on your comfy clothes, you're going to put on uncomfortable clothes to show that you are in a state of anxiety and distress. That's what Mordecai did. He tore his clothes, a sign of great anxiety, and he put on sackcloth and threw ashes on his head. And then he goes into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry, for he has been faced with the reality of the utter destruction of his people, of God's people. A horrible thought to consider. The second thing that Mordecai did, besides this great lament, is that he went up to the entrance of the king's gate. For no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. The king couldn't be bothered with people who were mourning and grieving. So the king had issued yet another decree that nobody could come into the gate of the king mourning and weeping. So the gate of the king might have been as long as this sanctuary. Okay, with various porticos and whatnot. And this is where the officials and the politicians did their work and their debating and a lot of their business. And you couldn't be in the king's gate, let alone the court, mourning in sackcloth, weeping and grieving. But Mordecai will go as close as he can get to the gate of the king. Why? Because he wants to get contact with Esther. He must have had some way of communicating with her. Surely she's going to know. She has some eunuchs who take care of her. She has some young women who are beneath her. Word will get to Esther that Mordecai is in the gate of the king, or not in the gate, but he's at the entrance to the gate. He goes as close to the gate as he can without putting his life in danger. Besides this, we will read about the response of the Jews, the Jewish people in Susa. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. All the Jews across the empire were in a state of great dismay, a state of unspeakable grief, unimaginable fear. We've looked at that last week. What would it be like if there was an edict that came from the Supreme Court or from President Obama's pen that 12 months from now, every Christian in America would be annihilated? What would we be doing? We would be on our knees. We would be praying. We would be pleading to God, asking God to intervene. And that's what they were doing. We see here in this chapter the closest we get to a reference to God. As we've noted before, God's name is not mentioned in the whole book of Esther. This is the closest we will get to a mention of God when we see the lamenting, the weeping, the crying, the fasting. But do you see with me that you did not read the word prayer in here? Now, of course, that was understood. But what we see here tonight is that here is a people who lack. We read about, I think it was Isaiah said that Israel has come to a point of giving birth, but there was no labor left to give birth to her. Paul speaks about laboring to give birth to the Corinthians, that here is a people whose life has almost dwindled to a flicker. There's not even a mention of God. There's not even a mention of prayer. Surely they were praying and they were praying to God. But what a stark contrast from what we see of the Jews in Susa and what we saw of Daniel and his three friends 136 years prior. It's a long time. But Daniel and his three friends stood up for the Lord, and they cried out to the Lord, and Daniel prayed before the open window to Jerusalem. But here we don't even see a reference to God. We don't even see a reference to prayer. You see, when you read the book of Esther, you need to read it chronologically in sync with the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. That's when this book is taking place. Well, Mordecai is saying to Esther, you have to do something. And the people of Susa are dressing in sackcloth and ashes and praying. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, is in Jerusalem, and he is calling Israel back to faithfulness to their God. For Israel herself in Palestine has gone astray. Her faith is a flickering wick. The state of affairs in Israel is not very good. At the point where we think for sure we ought to find some specific mention of the Lord, the narrative disappoints. Nevertheless, God is on the move. Often the phrase you read through Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, a very biblical phrase, at the moment of deepest despair and darkness, word would reach the fawns and reach all the people of Narnia that Aslan was on the move. And God is on the move. And he has a couple good men, a Malachi in Palestine, a Mordecai in Susa, and a queen in the wings. And just like any good chessman will put out his pawns, maneuver his book and his bishop and his rook, put his knight forward, plan it and scheme it, and hold the queen back until the right moment for the kill. The Lord is the master chessman, and he saves his queen for the right moment. Mordecai seeks Esther's attention. He prevails upon her. For various reasons, Esther is reluctant and hesitant to be Israel's deliverer. As I noted, he is at the king's gate. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. We can surmise why Esther is sending him garments. Perhaps she is afraid that he is flirting with danger. He's at the very entrance to the gate. What if he stumbles into the gate, off with his head? That might perhaps be why she sent him clothes, so that he could take off his sackcloth. But it would seem more to fit the character of Esther thus far as one who has fit into the Persian Empire and who has gone unnoticed as a Jew, that she is simply deeply distressed because she sees this figure who was a father to her. She sees him grieving. She sees him mourning. And she wants to relieve that. And so she sends him clothes. But brothers and sisters, here's the point that we see, first of all, with Esther. Serious problems cannot be solved with superficial answers. She knew Mordecai. He had raised her up. He wasn't playing games with her. He wasn't just having a bad day. He decided to put on sackcloth in the morning instead of his regular political apparel. She knew him like a father. If he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, something is terribly bad. And for her to suggest that just by giving him an extra change of clothes, she could somehow relieve the situation, she has totally misjudged him. And we are left wondering whether or not 5 years in the palace of Mordecai has made Esther rather superficial. For her life, those 5 years had been taken up with maintaining the treatments of myrrh and all the ointments and all the different perfumes. You see, Esther has become superficial, and she is completely oblivious to the problem of the Jews. That should jump out at you at this text. All of Susa is in a disarray. All the Jews are dismayed. The Susa's in confusion, and Esther doesn't know what's going on. Now, isn't that stark? That's surprising. That's shocking. She needs to send Hathach to her chief eunuch to ask Mordecai what gives, because she doesn't know. She has been secluded in the isolation of her ivory tower. She's been out of touch from her people. She has no ideas about the extermination order. She, none suspected, to tell Esther of the planned pogrom because no one knew she was a Jew. 5 years, queen of Persia, and nobody knew she was a Jew. Why tell Esther of the edict of the king? It doesn't concern her. Nobody knew she was a Jew. This too is disturbing. She too lacks. Though queen of Persia, her world was infinitesimally small. Her chief concerns were keeping up with the oil of myrrh and the spices and the ointments for women. After all, you read in verse 11 that the king had not called to see her for 30 days. He had not called her into his chamber for a whole month. Esther knew the importance of pleasing Xerxes. She knew that, like Vashti, if she did not please the king, she could be discarded too. Her world was small and superficial and self-centered. But Mordecai refuses to take the clothes, for this is a matter of life or death. And she is compelled to find out the meaning of all of this. And so in verses 6 or 8, you see how Mordecai talks with Hathach, and he goes into great detail. He tells him everything with great specificity as to the edict, even including the exact figure that Haman had promised by which he was going to bribe Xerxes, all the money that he was going to put into Xerxes' treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai even produces a copy of the decree, and he says, Hathach, give this to Esther. Make sure she understands it. This is our annihilation. Mordecai commands Hathach to tell Esther, go to the king and beg his favor. Plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai reminds Esther who she is and whose she is. Esther, plead for your people. Though queen of Persia, the empire of the world, her people are the Jews. Well, Esther responds, it's not as easy as it sounds. He hasn't called on me for 30 days. And you know the rule of Persia that nobody can just go into the presence of the king unsummoned. For if you walk into the presence of the king and he is not asked to see you, and he doesn't extend his scepter to you, off with your head. And Esther, though she is the queen of Persia, the love of Xerxes' life, she knows her husband and how he dispensed with the whim Vashti. And he has not seen her for 30 days. His love appears to have cooled. She has no confidence that he is kind. She has no hope that he is gracious, for he's never shown himself to be gracious. He was a dictator, a tyrant. Of course, a person could put in a request to see the king. You don't know that, but that was part of the way Persia worked. You could put in a request, but you know how bureaucracies work. How do dictatorships work? They don't work. You put in a request, and it goes to this senator and that congressman, and it goes through this red tape and that red tape, and it gets lost. Just like the emails get lost. The situation called for immediate action. So it's not a time to put in a request to see her hubby. She must go forward. She is reluctant to seek the king's favor uninvited, for she no longer knows if she has the king's favor. So this is what Mordecai is told. She pulls an evasive maneuver. She's a reluctant, hesitant deliverer. She says to Mordecai, you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to put my life on the line. What does Mordecai reply? He said to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. He says, this will find you out. Nobody will be safe, not even the queen of Persia. Basically, he's saying, Esther, stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. If you stay here, you're going to die. And if you go forward to the king, you may die. Either way, it looks like you'll die. Mordecai adds this. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. So Mordecai is exercising faith. He realizes, as he says to Esther, if you don't do what you are called to do at this moment of need, don't think that you're going to be spared. You're going to die, and your father's house are going to die. Your father's house. But he is confident that God will fulfill his word. That God had made a covenant to Abraham, that his seed would endure, that from Abraham would come a seed through whom the blessing would come to the nations of the earth. He knows the covenantal promises made to David, that there would be a king, a son of David, of the tribe of Judah, who would sit on David's throne and reign forever and ever. Mordecai knows the scriptures, and he says to Esther, if you don't step in, if you don't step up, you're going to die, your father's house is going to die, but I know that God is faithful. I know that God is strong, that he is omnipotent, that he will keep his word, and he will bring us a deliverer. Now, this doesn't mean, in Mordecai's mind, that the Jews will escape great carnage. He is not confident that nobody's going to lose their life. But what he is sure is that there will be, at the bare minimum, a remnant. Even one man to carry on the seed. We see here, This evening, the confluence, the coming together of human responsibility and of God's sovereignty. For Mordecai here tells Esther of a great need. And Mordecai himself prays, fasts, weeps, laments, dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is going to do everything he can in his power to bring about deliverance. He doesn't say, well, God is sovereign and God is omnipotent, so I'm going to sit home and twiddle my thumbs and see if we're delivered. Mordecai does everything that he can in his power between praying and weeping and standing at the entrance to the gate and commanding Esther. Do everything he can to effect deliverance. And yet, with all that human responsibility, he rests in the sovereignty of God. I know that if not you, God will find somebody else to bring about deliverance. We see that beautiful intersection. These are not in tension. They come together in beautiful harmony. He is fully convinced of God's covenantal promise. He models the faith of Abraham. Abraham, when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac, said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I and the boy will come again to you." And then when his son Isaac asked him about the lamb, "Where's the lamb that we're going to sacrifice?" Abraham said to his son, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Abraham is the father of our faith. Hebrews says that Abraham understood in some way God would resurrect Isaac from the grave if he were to slay him. Because God can't lie. God will fulfill his word. Has he said it? He will do it. So Mordecai follows the faith of his father Abraham. A call is given. A call to Esther to action, but also a warning against inaction. This is the time to stand up, Esther. This is the time to make your faith public. This is the time to tell the world that you are a Jew. A call to action, a call to arms, and a warning against inaction. If you don't, take my word for it, you will die. And so will your father's house. There's no sitting out this one. No one takes a pass on this one. There's no neutrality. Whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you against us? Word is put to Esther with great power and great force. But then he asks her another question. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows, Esther, whether or not you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai wisely asks Esther to stop and consider the sovereign providence of God. Esther, why do you think God made you the most beautiful woman in the Persian Empire? Why did God give you your beauty? Why did God raise you up and put you into this position of power and influence? Esther, let me tell you one thing simple. Nobody, I say nobody, in the empire has as much influence as you. You are the only one. For you remember Haman is second in command. Mordecai's a pawn on the chessboard. Haman is a bishop, or a rook, or a knight. Esther, it's you. You're the one. Why do you think God brought you to this place? Why do you think God gave you this beauty? The Proverbs say the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Yes, that's true. But what also is true is that God uses means. How do you think God turns the heart of the king wherever he will, like a river of water? Through means, through people, through circumstance, through situation. Esther, you're the one, you're the means to turn the heart of the king. And yet, it remains a question. Who knows? You see, Mordecai is a student of Yahweh. He's a child of God. He doesn't presume to know God's will. He doesn't presume to know, to connect the dots A to B to C to D, saying, this is it, Esther. He says, Esther, this is what it looks like to me. Who knows if this is not your day? For such a time as this, this is a time for you to stand on your own two feet, docile lamb. This is the time for you to preach Christ. Stand up and confess who you are and whose you are. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast also as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther has been persuaded. The reluctant and hesitant deliverer has risen to the occasion. It's now or ever, now or never. It's do or die. She must confess who she is and who she is. She must speak up. She is more like Gideon than like David. She is slow to rise to action, slow to put on her armor. But when she does, she will not relent. When she puts on her faith and stands tall and proud as a child of Yahweh, she will not back down, though death itself greet her. She will fight boldly and valiantly as a heroine of the Lord, even to bitter death. She is a courageous and faithful woman. In the hour of need, she rises to the occasion, though reluctantly. She was, it would seem, be taking her own life in her own hands. But no, her life was in God's hands. Hadn't God put her there? Hadn't God raised her up? Hadn't God gifted her with that beauty? Hasn't God done it? Then surely she was not taking her life in her own hands, for her life always was in the sovereign hands of her Father in heaven. It was time to act, but she was not going to act alone. Her people surrounded her. The whole city, all the Jews, fasted for 3 days, 3 nights, without eating, without drinking, an extreme fast by any measure. Most people, when they fast, they will not eat food, but they will drink water. But this is extreme because it is an extreme situation of great and dire need. Together, all the Jews of Susa sought God as never before. And so she says, and if I perish, I perish. Not fatalism, but a firm resolve of a faith that has been stoked. There's no presumption here. It is simply that faith that has stood up and now will say, I will do the Lord's will, come what may, so help me God. What a bold woman who finally, after 5 years, has found her voice. Now, I want us to consider a couple lessons. I want us to consider, first of all, tonight, the sovereign providence of God in your life and in the life of this church of which you and I are members. Who knows why God has put you here in Twin Falls, Idaho, in this community? Why has God given you these gifts that you have, these qualities, these character traits? Why has God given you these breaks in life, these opportunities, these privileges that maybe somebody else has not had? You have had privileges, you have had opportunities, you've had breaks. Why has God given you the trials you have, the tribulations, the tests? What has God been doing? This passage tells us to think about that and ask that question. Who knows why God has done this and this and this in my life? For certainly is up to something. And who knows why we are here at Rosenau? Who would have thought that being here the first Sunday in September, we'd have been here already this many months? Who knows? Why is God doing this? How long will we be here? 2 months, 2 years? What is God doing? We need to think over these matters. And yet, it's a question. Who knows? I don't. The elders don't. But we know that God is sovereign, that He is faithful, that He will build His church. We see through a glass dimly. Brothers and sisters, providence is like hindsight. You only see it clearly looking backward. Looking today, looking forward, we don't know what next week is going to bring. You don't even know why God has given you the certain talent, gifts, abilities, opportunities, etc. But we know that God has been doing that for a reason. We know that we are here at Rosenau for a reason. And I bet you 5 years from now we'll look back and we'll say, oh yeah, I can see it. I can see it. We can see going back 10, 15, 20 years in our lives why God allowed certain tragedies to happen, certain blessings to happen, certain opportunities to happen. Look at your own personal life. You look back in providence, you look back in hindsight, and you see it clearly. The question is today is who knows? And that brings us to our knees in prayer. Let me give you a couple examples of Joseph. Don't you think Joseph's sat there in Egypt? First, he's a slave to Potiphar. He's powerful. He's wealthy. Joseph. Everything that he wanted was given to him. None was more powerful in Potiphar's house than Joseph. He's like, Lord, what gifts? I'm a slave, and yet I'm not a slave. I'm the most powerful man in Potiphar's house, the wealthiest of all his servants. But I would give it all up if I could go home. But that wasn't an option. And then he's betrayed. And he's thrown in jail. I think he was in jail for about 7 years in prison. What gives? Why did the Lord give him that break? We might think also of Moses. All the baby boys are being drowned, but Moses is not drowned. Pharaoh's daughter picks him up. Pharaoh's daughter brings him into Pharaoh's house. He's raised as one of Pharaoh's grandsons. What gives? Why this Hebrew child? Why in Pharaoh's palace? Why in Pharaoh's courts? Why the education? Well, providence reads things clearly in hindsight. You know why? Because this young man, Moses, needed to know all the politics and all the, you know, dealing with people and all that kind of stuff. Because one day, he would lead a nation of 4 million people. And God gave him 40 years of education at the best teachers and the best educators of Egyptian knowledge, so that the leader of Israel would not be a dimwit. We know why Joseph was led to Egypt, so that he could save God's people. See, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. And all that He has done in your life and in the life of this church is for a reason, though we don't see that today. We want to distinguish clearly the difference between faith and folly. Faith means I am going to trust the Lord as He opens doors and I will step through them. Folly means ripping open the door and thinking God is leading you there. Here's the difference. Faith would say, you know, if the Lord opens a door and draws something in our lap for us to buy and things come together and the pieces are laid in place, we will step forward trusting the Lord. Folly is saying, let's just take out a loan for 500 grand and buy a building. There is a difference between trusting and testing. You see, the Psalms say that for the righteous, if they fall off a cliff, the angels of God will catch them that they don't break their foot against a stone. That's what the Psalm says. I think it's Psalm 91. And the devil said to Jesus, well, the scriptures say thus, why don't you jump down from this mountain? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to test God. You see, we need to distinguish clearly here. As we understand providence, we're not testing God. There's a difference between risking all, like Esther, and recklessness. And it takes wisdom to discern the difference between risking everything and recklessness, between trusting and testing. Testing God, never test God, between faith and folly. We need to see the bigger picture. Do you think that God has brought you up and has given you life and health and all these blessings so that you can live for you? That you can live for yourself? If you do, you got it all wrong. You don't understand God. What He's given you is for the purpose of service. Election is always unto service, not for leisure and recreation. When God calls upon you for an act of service, He has unbeknownst been preparing you for that act of service. Ephesians 2 verse 10, God has prepared beforehand the works for you and I to do. If God has prepared before today the works that we will do in the weeks and years ahead, He has been preparing you. He has been nurturing you. He has been, just like Esther, with all the oil of myrrh and all the ointments, the Lord's been preparing you for that act, that service. God calls us as individuals and as a church for action, not for laziness and indifference. Not to sit on our hands and be complacent. We are called to arms. We're called to serve. We're called to sacrifice. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to think. And then we need to work. We need to work it out. And we need to leave the results to God. If I perish, then I perish. That's the first lesson. Consider God's providence, a sovereign providence that has been preparing you for service and us as a church. Here's a second thought. There is a cost to discipleship. Now notice this. Why did all this happen? This edict, the annihilation of the Jews? It's because there was some proud Jew named Mordecai who was too high and mighty to bow before Haman. That's how some would put it. If Mordecai had bowed before Haman, none of this would have happened. How many Christians aren't there today that would say, you know what? Is it such a big deal to go along? Do you really have to put your foot down and say, no, I'm not going to go along with that. No, I'm not going to do that. It was because of Mordecai's insubmissiveness to the etiquette of the Persian Empire that all this was coming down the pipe. And yet, when you read the Bible, Mordecai is not blamed for what has transpired. To blame Mordecai would be as if to blame the victim for the crime. There is a cost to discipleship, and Mordecai expresses no regret for not bowing down to a son of Belial. Esther's suffering had been foreordained to serve a much larger purpose than she could ever have imagined. Again, let's narrow the frame to a small window. Esther is an orphan. We don't know how her father or mother died. She is an exile. And now she's the lucky girl who is pulled into the harem of Xerxes. She doesn't know whether or not she will be the winner. If not, she has the possibility of living out the rest of her life a virtual widow in a palace room. Suppose she was probably 16 years old. How many nights did that young girl weep? Lord, what are you doing in my life? Where is God? She's torn from the breast of Mordecai. her only father and her only love. She had to accept the cost of being a child of God. At that moment, not knowing why God had brought her into the palace of the king, not knowing why she had to go through all this nonsense and superficiality, she had to learn the hard way that there's no room for simple answers and superficial solutions. But there was a cost to being a daughter of Yahweh. Now, my brothers and my sisters, if the Lord hasn't done it now or yet, He will. He will ask you to take risks for the Lord. And He will ask you in the name of the Lord to make many sacrifices, to give up much, maybe everything. Can you trust God with your money? Can you trust God with your possessions? Can you trust God with your health? Can you trust God with your job? Can you trust God with your family? I know my own spiritual growth. It was a difficult thing to get to the place where I could, in prayer, on my knees, say, Lord, my wife is yours, and my children are yours. And if you want to take them from me, it's your will. My church, job, the people I love, is yours. If you want to, whatever you want to do with the church, Lord. There's a cost. There's a cost to being a child of God, and that requires that we trust Him completely with our destiny, with our plans. This wasn't Esther's plan for her life. She hoped to marry a young Jew and have Jewish children and celebrate Passover together. This wasn't part of the plan. And some would say she wasn't living the dream, was she? We as believers have been called to a challenging task. A task of laying everything on the line and saying to Jesus, everything is yours. And that includes myself. We see that the cost of discipleship in a third point calls for great courage and wisdom. Now let me give you a word of grace. Everything is gracious. God used Esther, and I think that's gracious. A girl who had been living like an unbeliever, not standing up for her faith. She hasn't found her voice. She hasn't confessed her faith in Yahweh. Nobody knows that she's a Jew. When the moment comes for Esther to stand up, she tries a superficial answer, a change of clothing. When that doesn't work, she says, well, I might lose my life. I don't think I can do it. She's like Moses in the desert saying, Lord, send somebody else. I can't speak. I'm not a rhetorical person. I don't got skills. And the Lord just about kills Moses until Moses finally says, okay, I guess I better go. Now, isn't that gracious? To me, it's gracious that the Lord uses us with all our faults, with all our excuses, with all our unbelief, with all our fear. The Lord uses us. And He gives us that courage. He gives us that wisdom. If the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, He turns it as He pleases. Guess what? The heart of the queen is in His other hand. And He'll turn her heart to wherever He pleases. Discipleship calls for great courage and wisdom. Here's a fourth lesson. Know the church's deliverer. What day was this? When Mordecai sat or stood at the entrance in sackcloth, when he had this conversation through Hathach to Esther, what day was it? was the 14th of Nisan. It was Passover. When they all should have been sitting down at table with the Passover lamb, remembering their deliverer from Egypt, Esther stands up and finds her voice and says, "Douse the fires. Don't kill the lamb. I know it's Passover, but today we are not feasting. We are fasting." Because that lamb could not save Israel. And Esther could not save Israel either. Not in any permanent, lasting fashion. So they fasted for 3 days and for 3 nights. And on the third day, there would be deliverance, because they were seeking God. Now this great feat, fast forward about 450 years to a Lamb of God who didn't partake of the feasting, but fasted. As it was prophesied of him by the high priest that year, it was better that one man die for the whole nation than that the whole nation should perish. And whereas the nation was spared in this story, in that story, the lamb perished. But 3 days later, deliverance was realized. He rose from the grave in power, the power of a new and incorruptible life, a victory over sin, the defeat of the devil, the accomplishment of redemption, the salvation of God's people. You see, brothers and sisters, the contours of redemptive history had been etched in the hearts of Israel and in the history of God's people. All of redemptive history from Genesis spoke of this Lamb, of the church's deliverer. As they fasted those 3 days and those 3 nights, they were looking for the Passover Lamb, the Lamb that would give them deliverance, not from Egypt, not from Persia, but from the devil and from their sins. The whole passage oozes with grace. And the final lesson, I want us to think about how sweet Jesus is. We have a king here in this story who will not accept mourners in his presence. I don't want to see anybody in sackcloth. Don't even come close to me. If you come in here and you have sackcloth on, I will kill you. And you cannot come to him unless you are requested. Sounds like a dictator to me. Sounds like a kingdom of tyranny and darkness. We have a king who says, "Let the mourners come. Let those in sackcloth and ashes come. Let all who are weary and brokenhearted, let all who are bruised and wounded by the fall, let all who are discouraged and depressed, let all who doubt and all who fear come. Let them come to me, the poor and the weak, the sinner, the prostitute. Let them come." Jesus says, "Let the wounded come. I will not cast them out." Moreover, he says, "I here and now give an invitation to one and all, to every creature, every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, to come." And the invitation remains open.
and sincere. We live tonight in this great stream of redemptive history. We live in the grace of the King who died to deliver His people from total annihilation. In the soul-cleansing and life-empowering blood of this Lamb, we can stand tall tonight, yet humble and broken and ever so grateful. Lord, what will You have me to do? What is Your will? If I perish, I perish. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the testimony of Esther. We thank You for the faith and the courage that You worked in this young girl through the power of Your Spirit. We thank You for a faithful man like Mordecai to encourage and even command, to lead her